Thank you again, Chris, for leading us. I said this first service, and I'll say it again. I was a lot more emotional first service, so I'm not going to try to duplicate that. I've had some time to gather my composure, but I really do feel like we've just experienced the strongest argument for giving young people real positions of leadership and responsibility. To hear Chris say that he interned here 4 years ago, I think he said. That must mean that he was like 17, 18 years old, something like that, when we first said, you know, hey, Chris, we see real leadership in you, and we want you to lead us in worship. And then just to look to see how far he's come and where he's at now, it's cool to have played a part in what God has done through his life. So thank you, Chris, for leading us, and thank you, worship band, as well, for leading us in worship. Today, we're going to continue our sermon series on the minor prophets. It's called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks. And if you're wondering why the sermon series is called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks, today we're going to find out. So stay tuned for that. But the minor prophets can be really hard to find. I mean, they're kind of the small little books in the very middle of your Bible. Unfortunately, we're going through them in order. And so last week, Gary gave a great sermon on the book of Hosea, and then this week, I'm going to be going through the book of Joel. And so here's the deal. If you, at the end of the sermon today, if you just leave a little bookmark at the very end of Joel, then when we return to our sermon series in 2 weeks, the book of Amos, you'll already be there, all right? So a little pro tip for you. I did say that it's in 2 weeks that we're going to come back to this, to the book of Amos. That's because next week, we're going to have a baptism service, and so it is not too late. Sign up for that. If you would like to be baptized, we'd love to baptize you. Come talk to me about that. I'm going to be at the welcome desk, which is straight out that door. Just come find me after the service. I had somebody first service come up to me and say, hey, I'd like to be baptized next week. So if you come up, you won't be the only one. So I encourage you to do that. But Joel is it's a cool little book. It's one that you might not really be that familiar with. I needed a bit of a refresher as to what it was about when we were outlining the series and who was going to teach what, and I saw that I was up for Joel. I was like, Joel, isn't that the one about the locusts or something like that? It is, but that was all I remembered about the book, locusts. Joel does talk about locusts in his book, but that is not really what the book is about. The book is about the wrath of God. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? Preachers don't really like to preach on the wrath of God, and people really don't like to hear sermons on the wrath of God. I mean, it kind of makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable even to talk about it, and I'm sure it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable to hear it. We might not like to think about God as wrathful, but let's face it, he is, or at least that's part of his character. Now, hang with me, because I believe that a wrathful God is more deserving of worship than a God who shows no wrath at all. And that's part of what I want to share with you today. My hope is that by the end of our time together, that you will have a greater appreciation both for the wrath of God and for God himself. Don't believe me? Well, give me 35 minutes to try to convince you, okay? The prophet Joel, he did not pull any punches. You know, I refer to his style of preaching as calling down the thunder. If you think of his namesake, Joel Osteen, it's pretty much the opposite of that, okay? Exact opposite of that. The original Joel's message about how to have your best life now was to repent so that God didn't kill you and your friends and your family with an invading army. Joel, the original Joel, probably would not have been on TV today. Probably would not have signed very many book deals either. But Joel was intense, and his book is intense. But I think if we give Joel the benefit of the doubt and we hear him out, we'll be better off for it. Sometimes it takes a swarm of locusts to get our attention, and sometimes we need folks like Joel to wake us up to their significance. And so I hope that we can do that today. Now, we don't know a ton about Joel, who this guy was, but we do know that he was probably a contemporary of Isaiah. And so his ministry was like a few years after Hosea, what we looked at last week. what Gary spoke on last week. Now, Hosea, if you remember, he spoke both to the northern kingdom of Israel and then also to the southern kingdom of Judah. But because Israel did not listen to his message, the Assyrians came in, completely destroyed them. And so that really left no one for Joel to speak to other than the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he doesn't, even though he doesn't give us a ton of details about what was going on in Judah and why God wanted to speak to them, Joel himself doesn't give a lot of details, but if we look in the books of Isaiah and then also the corresponding material in Kings and Chronicles, we can get a picture for what was going on in the land of Judah at the time of Joel's ministry. Like I said, Joel, he wrote right after the Assyrian invasion that destroyed Israel in the 8th century BC. God sent the Assyrians in. They completely wiped them out. But the Assyrians, in their invasion, they didn't stop there. They destroyed Israel, and then they moved into the southern kingdom of Judah, and they marched all the way up to the capital city of Jerusalem, and they laid siege to it. And this is the setting of that very famous story that you probably are familiar with. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in 2 Kings. It's in 2 Chronicles as well, where Hezekiah prays for the city during the night, and then the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed the Assyrians. And so the people of Jerusalem wake up the next morning, and there's like this whole dead army around the city. Well, that is where Joel picks up the story. That's where we pick up the story with Joel. Joel speaks to the people pretty much right after this. The people of Judah, they've just watched the Assyrians wipe out the entire northern kingdom of Israel. And the Judeans themselves, they're left with just this smoldering ruins of their country and this long siege of Jerusalem. But they've also been miraculously delivered. You know, God answered their prayers and defeated this army. And so they're left with this, okay, well, what do we do with all of that? And that is where Joel comes in. Joel is going to tell the people what was going on behind the scenes, right? The theological purpose for the Assyrian invasion, and he's going to tell them how he hopes that they will respond, or how God hopes that they will respond. Now, we're not going to read the whole book of Joel today. You know, in this whole Plowshares and Pruning Hooks series, our hope is just to give you an overview of what all these little books are about. And so Joel can be broken up into four sections, and so I'm just going to read snippets from each of the four sections so that you get a feel for what the book is about. And so we're going to start in chapter 1. And we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." All right, so Joel, he opens up his book by talking about locusts, and he's got four different words for different kinds of locusts that had come through. You know, in the ESV, it translates it as the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust. It's telling that Hebrew had four different words for locust. And in fact, in the Talmud, which is a rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament, the Talmud actually has 20 different words for locust. And so locusts, big deal in the ancient world. And just how many different ways of how they classified them just shows you what a big deal they were. Locust swarms could destroy everything in their path, just all the greenery, all the vegetation. And Joel says the land of Judah is left looking like just swarm after swarm of locusts came through there. And what the cutting locust didn't eat, the swarming locust did, and what the swarming locust didn't eat, the hopping locust did, and if there was anything left at all, the destroying locust finished it off. And then Joel goes on to describe what the land looked like after all of this, and he says, you know, our vines are laid waste. and the trees are all splintered, and it's like the wood has left the branches, the bark's all gone, and the branches are left exposed and white. I mean, can you get a picture of what this land that he's trying to describe? I mean, it's almost like if you've ever seen the aftermath of like a forest fire or something like that, when everything's just been completely destroyed, everything is gone. But then in verse 6, Joel says that a nation has risen up against my people. And so he talks about locusts, and then he talks about a nation. So we kind of have two different things going on here, and there's just a question about what exactly he's talking about. Are the locusts a metaphor for an army, like the army of a nation, or is the nation a metaphor for the locusts? What's going on? Well, it's most likely that the locusts are a metaphor for a nation, the nation of Assyria. Joel is comparing the armies of Assyria to just these locust storms and wave after wave of locusts. Now, Isaiah tells us that the army of the Assyrians was 185,000 people strong. So if you can imagine an army that large using like ancient scorched earth tactics, how much devastation that would cause on the land. Like just behind this army, there would just be nothing left. It would look like locusts had gone through there, only would have been much, much worse. And this is what the people of Judah were dealing with, the aftermath of an Assyrian invasion that just felt like wave after wave of locusts. And the Israelites, they find themselves in this strange position. On the one hand, they've suffered this national tragedy. They've been through this terrible experience, and yet God also miraculously delivered them. Their king prayed, God answered it, and saved them. And so what were they supposed to do with this? I mean, are they supposed to take this as a sign that, okay, God's on our side, and so, you know, it doesn't matter what we do, God's always gonna come in and he's gonna defend us and it's all good. Is that what we're supposed to interpret this? Well, not quite. Joel tells us later in chapter 1, he's going to have some surprising words for them about how God wants them to respond to this whole Assyrian invasion thing. He's going to tell them that despite God's gracious rescue from the Assyrians, that this is not a time for them to rejoice. It's actually a time to mourn. And so let's skip to verses 13. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. Joel says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." Okay, let's stop there. Joel tells the people to put on sackcloth and call a fast. This is typically what people would have done during a time of mourning. It's kind of like in our country when somebody important dies, we'll fly the flags at half-mast, and this is a symbol to the rest of the country that this is a sad day. It's a day of mourning. This is what the ancient Israelite equivalent of that would be, to put on these garments made of sackcloth and to declare fast. It's to declare that this was a sad day, as if someone had died. Well, why were they to do this? Why did Joel say, hey, this is supposed to be a time of mourning? Well, in verse 15, he says, because the day of the Lord is near. Now, if you're looking for a life verse, I highly recommend Joel 1:15, where it says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." In fact, if you were to print out the words to that verse and put it on a t-shirt, I bet you it would lead to some great conversations, or even better, if you could get it on like a sandwich board and just walk around like the day is nigh, the end is nigh, the Lord is coming. Now, just how somebody who did that today would probably get a lot of weird looks, it wasn't any different in the ancient world. I mean, Joel probably got some very strange looks for this message that he preached against Judah. I mean, he says that alas for the day of the Lord is near, as its destruction from the Almighty it comes. And the reason that this would have been a curious message for the people of Judah is because of him bringing this whole day of the Lord message into it. Because to the people of Judah, the day of the Lord was like a great military victory day for God. when they talked about the day of the Lord, this was the day that they were hoping for when God would rouse himself and he would lead them into a glorious military victory over all of their enemies, and he would defeat them all in a single day. And so the curious part about it to the people of Judah would have been the part when Joel said, "Alas for the day," because this seems to imply that the day of the Lord was going to be a bad day for Israel, and this would have raised some eyebrows. Well, in chapter 2, he's going to elaborate on why that coming day of the Lord should be a time of mourning. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip down to verses 11 through 13, where Joel's going to describe, he's going to tell the Judeans why this day of the Lord might not be as good as they were thinking. Verse 1, chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." Skip down to verse 11. "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, and he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Okay, so in chapter 2, we get to the heart of this whole book, of the whole reason that Joel prophesied this message to Judah. Basically, his message is that the day of the Lord is not just reserved for Israel's enemies. Joel says, if you keep up with your evil ways, the day of the Lord is coming against you. He says that the Lord has this army that goes before him, and the way he describes it is really this really vivid picture. He's like, the land looks like the Garden of Eden in front of them. It's like luscious and green, but by the time they get through it, it's just laid waste. It's like it's set on fire or whatever. There's nothing left but desolate wasteland. And Joel never identifies who this army is, but we know from history that he's talking about Babylon. They would invade Judah, sack Jerusalem in 586 BC, and just like the cutting locusts and the swarming locusts, everything that the Assyrians left over, Babylon would destroy. Now, what was it that the Judeans were doing that brought this message of judgment on them? What was it that they were doing? Well, Joel never really tells us. The only thing that he mentions is that there was a lot of drunkenness going on. But Isaiah, remember, he was a contemporary of Joel, and he does tell us what was going on. He actually mentions the drinking as well, but he kind of elaborates as to what exactly that looked like and why that was such a big deal. Isaiah tells us that the Judeans were abusing the poor. The language that he uses is really vivid. He says, you're swallowing up widows' houses. And by this, he probably meant that they were using dishonest lending practices to defraud widows out of their land. Another crime that Isaiah mentions is the corruption of the legal system. They were using bribes and offering unjust verdicts in their cases based on whoever offered the judge the most money, they'd win the case. And so at this time, you know, if you were poor and you got yourself into a hard spot, you might have to go out and get a loan. And since you were desperate, the lender might have been able to offer you a loan that he knew you had no chance of ever paying off. And so when you're unable to pay, you'd confiscate your land, which was against the law, according to the law of Moses. And if you tried to take him to court, he'd simply pay off the judge and win the case. And so the poor, they're being abused, and they just had no recourse or any kind of legal recourse for justice. And so it's almost like if you could imagine a scenario today where somebody owned like a bail bond shop or something like that, and they were slipping the police money under the table to go arrest people for no reason. And then they were paying off the judges to set bail at unreasonably high amounts that the poor could not afford. And then they're offering the poor these loans to get them out of jail, knowing that they'd never be able to pay these back. And then when they defrauded them, or when the people defaulted on these loans, they're further bribing these judges to ensure that they can take the poor for whatever they can get from them. And then if they were to take all of this money, and the police and the judges and the lenders and everyone together were to take all this money that they were taking from the poor and then use it to rent a margarita machine and throw a huge party, that's a picture of what the Judeans were doing. Isaiah calls them champions of mixing drinks. And they were leaving the poor homeless, destitute, and in some cases in slavery. And so Joel tells the people that this has to end. He's like, guys, the day of the Lord is coming, and you're not going to be strong enough to withstand it. He's like, look at this, look at the destruction that the Assyrians brought in, that they've left in their wake. If you keep abusing the poor like what you're doing, God is going to bring in another army, and it's going to be even worse. What the cutting locust didn't eat, the swarming locust certainly will. And so Joel shows us in great detail God's concern with justice. You may have read this week about the Stanford swimmer who was given 6 months of jail time for 3 felony counts of sexual assault. And the latest is that he'll probably be out in 3 months. If you haven't read the victim's letter to her assailant, you should read it. It's very graphic. It's very graphic, but powerful. And there was justified outrage over this sentence this week because of the perception that the convicted was given a very lenient sentence because he's white and he's privileged and he's a collegiate athlete. And there's probably some truth to that. But Joel teaches us that this kind of outrage against injustice is appropriate, because it mirrors the heart of God. God is a wrathful God, and injustice is what angers him the most. Now, it's not popular these days to talk about the wrath of God. You know, we don't like to think of God as wrathful. And so in response, I feel like our culture has gone the opposite extreme. Like, we don't like to think of God as angry at all. We like to think of him as like Oprah or something like that, or he just wants to be friends with everyone. But honestly, I feel like this view of God is equally as unappealing. Do we really believe that God would look at somebody who committed a crime like rape or murder, and then were able to use their wealth or use their power to bribe the legal system into getting away with it or getting out of it, and that God would look at this and just say, eh, whatever. But this is exactly what was going on in Judah at the time. People were using their wealth and their power to take advantage of the poor, and then also they were buying off the legal system. And so Joel, he tells the Judeans that God is not up there in heaven looking down and just saying, whatever. He saw what they were doing, and he was very angry about it. God is outraged at injustice. He won't tolerate the rich oppressing the poor. He won't tolerate the powerful oppressing the powerless. He will not tolerate the strong oppressing the weak. Now, unfortunately, because we have the advantage of history, we know how this story ends. Okay, Judah, they didn't change. They continued to oppress the poor. They continued to ignore God. And so Babylon came in, and they just completely destroyed whatever was left that the Assyrians had not already destroyed. God executed his justice. What the cutting locust had left, the swarming locust devoured. But fortunately, that was not the end of the story. Because even though God was going to judge Israel, he was not going to forsake Israel. Joel did have some good news for them. And before we read that good news in verses 23 to 27, I want you to remember how Joel describes the land, what it looks like now. Remember, he described it to like scorched earth following a locust plague, right? There's no vegetation. There's nothing green. Everything's just just eaten and stripped down past the bark. And this is what he says, Joel chapter 2 now, verses 23 through 27. He writes, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down rain for you, abundant rain. The early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." So God promises the people of Judah a complete reversal of all of his judgments. And I love the line, and you probably know this verse, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." Joel says that even though God will judge his people, he'll not forsake them. And this teaches us something else important about God, and that he's faithful. You know, we talk about the grace of God a lot, and I think oftentimes we get the idea that God's grace is like this attitude of, you know, go ahead and do whatever you want, I don't care. But that's not what God's grace is. God's grace is closer to a faithfulness, all right? It's a commitment to us beyond what we do. It's not a faithfulness based on who we are or what we do, but a faithfulness based on his own character and his word and his own commitment. And in this passage, Joel says that God is so committed to his relationship with Israel that even though she abandons him and even though she abandons the law, that he will not forsake her. He's absolutely committed to her, and even though she grieves him and even though he has to intervene on behalf of justice, he'll never forsake her. I think the closest thing as people that we can even get to understanding this kind of love is just the relationship that we have with our kids. I mean, do our children make us angry sometimes? Yes, they do. Do we have to discipline them sometimes? Yes, we do. But no matter how far they fall, they'll always be our kids. We'll always defend them. And Joel reminds the Judeans that this is the kind of relationship that God has with them. He will never forsake them. But Joel has one more message, one more set of verses I want us to look at. And the message is not for Judah. This one is actually for the nations around Judah that saw this opportunity as an opportunity to kind of kick Judah while they're down. And God just wants the nations to know that he saw that too. And so we're going to look at Joel 3, verses 1 through 10. "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. And I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all of the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am a warrior." We're going to stop there. So this is the message that Joel has to Israel's enemies. He says, the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment on them as well. God says to the nations, essentially, in these verses, he's like, listen, I saw what you guys did when Judah was down. I saw you were kidnapping their kids and sending them into slavery. He has that really terrible line about, you traded a boy for a prostitute and a girl for a thing of wine and you drank it. I mean, just terrible war crimes. God's like, I saw everything that you did, and it's going to come back down on your own head. And then at the end of the passage I read, we get this image that we've used for the sermon series. It's this whole idea of plowshares and pruning hooks. The image happens in a lot of the prophets, a couple of the minor prophets, and then also I think Isaiah uses it as well. And usually when you see it, it's an image of peace where they say, you take your sword and you beat it into a plowshare, and you take your spear and you beat it into a pruning hook. It's the opposite here in Joel. But usually it's the other way around. And the image is, you don't need a sword anymore because there's no more fighting. This is a time of peace, so you may as well turn your sword into a piece of farming equipment. We just sang that song, and I know I'm going to forget the lyrics of it, but it was the whole, like, no more weeping and no more hurt or pain. This image of plowshares and pruning hooks was the ancient Israelite equivalent to that, of we're not going to need weapons anymore. It's going to be a time of peace, and we can farm in peace. Well, in Joel, he flips that to Israel's enemies, and he's like, no, you guys need to take your farming equipment, and you need to make some weapons, because it's about to get real here. In other words, your days of peace and prosperity are coming to an end. Get ready, because God is about to intervene on behalf of his people. You abused them when they were weak, and now God is going to act. And again, in this, we see God's justice and his faithfulness. Now, I began today with this message telling you that my hope is that you would leave with a greater appreciation of the wrath of God. And so here's the message of Joel that I hope that you walk away with today. The wrath of God is our only hope for justice in this world. Okay, because without it, people will always use wealth and power to manipulate the system in their favor. I mean, they were doing it in the 8th century BC. They're doing it today. But God has promised a day when that will no longer happen. We saw the plowshares and pruning hooks imagery used in reverse today, but typically when it's used in a way to assure us that God is going to bring a day of peace, and God is going to bring a day when we no longer need weapons of war, and we can turn all that stuff into farming equipment. God will bring about justice. He'll bring about peace. God is just. God is faithful. And nowhere do we see these two things intersect more clearly than on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, God poured out his wrath on himself for the sins of the world. Now, I want you to think of all the injustices in the world that just make your blood boil. It was early when I left the house this morning, but I saw that there was a mass shooting last night in Orlando, and perhaps you heard about that. I don't know all the details of it. I saw there was at least 50 dead this morning when I left the house. God saw that, and it made him very angry. He's grieving over that right now, and he's angry about that right now. He cares about those things. But here's the thing. On the cross, all of God's wrath for the sins of the world poured out on Jesus. And further, the guilt that you carry for the things that you've done, that wrath was also poured out on Jesus. God is gracious, but not in the sense of like waving off injustice and thinking, yeah, I don't care about that. He's gracious in the sense that he was willing to take wrath upon himself. And it's not just that we've been forgiven, but it's that God's wrath has been satisfied. Justice has been served. And that brings us to the table, because when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we take the bread, we're reminded of Christ's body broken for us. And when we take the cup, we're reminded of Christ's blood poured out for us. Now, we're going to close with two more songs, and the first one that we're going to sing is this song called Rock of Ages. And the song has these lines, and I love them. It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We we approach God's throne with confidence. Okay, we don't approach God fearful that he's going to judge us, but we have this confidence not because of anything that we've done, but because on the cross, Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God. And we don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Father, you've revealed yourself as a wrathful God, and sometimes that makes us a little bit nervous, but when we think of the flip side of that, of what life would be like with a God who didn't care about injustice, this is not a world that I want any part of. And so we do praise you for your sense of justice and for your wrath on injustice. But at this moment, we praise you more than anything for Jesus and the fact that he has taken that wrath upon himself, and how in the person of Christ, you've poured out your wrath on yourself. Father, our hearts do go out to the victims of this shooting. I don't know all the details of it, but God, we know that you're grieved right now, and we know that you're angry, and we are too. And so we today have this tension between recognizing all of the things that are wrong with the world and wishing that you would intervene, but also in the sense that we ourselves are wrongdoers and in need of mercy. And so we thank you that all of that comes to a head in Jesus, and that we can worship you, and that you are both just and the one who justifies the ungodly. And we just pray that you'd be glorified in our worship right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.